The casualties of carnal Christianity. It's sad to say that our nation is actually filled with these casualties. I'm sure you've met a few of them. You know, they're the people who always insist that Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. Or to quote one contributor from the Huffington Post, Christianity in America is the single greatest cause of atheism today. According to that same article, the reason for that writer's opinion is based on the fact that there are so many Christians who, and I quote him, acknowledge Jesus with their words and deny him through their lifestyle. Now, in support of that writer's point, a recent survey revealed that 72% of unchurched adults here in America believe that the church is full of hypocrites. One poll conducted by the Barna Research Group goes on to show that hypocrisy in the church is the third most common reason given for why unchurched people are unwilling to consider attending a Christian church. And while I could wish that those accusations were entirely unfounded, the fact of the matter is that the church here in America is carnal. The church here in America is filled with carnal Christians. And it's sad to say that the compromises of carnal Christians is causing countless casualties. Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's helping his audience to understand the way in which the hypocrisy of carnal Christianity impacts the lives of the people around us. And as we study the scriptures which are before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that carnal Christianity causes unbelievers to reject God's grace. Secondly, we'll see that carnal Christianity allows unbelievers to poison God's people. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that carnal Christianity encourages unbelievers to forsake God's family. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we find Paul encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to consider the consequences of their own carnality. As you make your way to Hebrews chapter 12, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul was writing to a group of Hebrew believers who were failing to move forward in faith. Rather than running the race with endurance, they were returning to the religious rituals of Judaism. And the reason why, well, it was due to the fact that their conversion to Christ resulted in relational rejection. Their conversion to the Christian faith had caused them to become the recipients of persecution as their unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members began to mock them and ridicule them and reject them. And so in an attempt to avoid this sort of relational rejection, which began at the time of their conversion, the original recipients of this epistle, they decided that it would be better for them to simply blend in with their unbelieving kinsmen. And so they attempted to have a form of Christianity, and yet they were continuing to go back to the temple and take part in the sacrificial system, which was no longer necessary for them. Sadly, this is a similar decision that many Christians end up making after they realize that our conversion to Christ is causing conflict, resulting in relational rejection. Rather than moving forward in faith, there are many believers who end up becoming carnal Christians as they attempt to appease their unbelieving friends and family members simply because they don't want to be picked on, they don't want to be persecuted, they don't want to be rejected for their faith in Jesus. And if this sounds like something that you've been struggling with, then I encourage you to consider the challenge that Paul presented here in our text today. If you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's redirecting the original recipients of this epistle by helping them to realize that the born-again believer ought to be pursuing peace with all people, but not just peace. We've also been called to pursue a life of holiness. He tells us to pursue peace with all people and holiness. And we've been called to pursue a life of holiness so that the unbelievers around us might see Christ in our lives. What this means is that the Christian who is choosing to pursue peace without simultaneously pursuing holiness ends up sinning. The Christian who pursues peace apart from holiness is sinning, and the reason why is due to the fact that those who pursue peace without also pursuing holiness are seeking to establish relational peace with unbelievers, but in an ungodly way or in an unholy way. Now, in order to understand the balance between pursuing peace and pursuing holiness, it'll help you to know that the word which was translated holiness, that original Greek word, it can also be rendered purity. Therefore, we could render the beginning of verse 14 in this way: pursue peace and purity with all people. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word which was rendered holiness, well, it can also be rendered sanctified or sanctification. And sanctification, of course, refers to the separation that comes from consecration. So we see then that Christians have been called to pursue peace with all people, providing that we're also able to maintain the purity of our relational consecration to Christ Jesus. Now, with this as our goal, I would remind you that the original recipients of this epistle, they were pursuing peace with their unbelieving kinsmen. They were pursuing peace by attempting to avoid persecution. Unfortunately, they weren't maintaining their purity. Rather than maintaining a consecrated relationship with Christ Jesus, they were sacrificing their sanctification in order to achieve peace with the people who are persecuting them. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians in the church today who are also willing to pursue peace apart from purity. They pursue peace with unbelieving friends, unbelieving family members, unbelieving co-workers. They pursue this peace while setting aside their purity. What these Christians fail to understand is that the believer who has achieved peace with unbelievers apart from purity is failing to present those people with an example of the Lord's pure love. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would look with me again at verse 14, there Paul declares, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, as we consider Paul's encouragement here, I'd like to consider the manifold meaning of this text. First of all, it's important to understand that the Lord cannot allow anything unholy to enter into the holy habitation of heaven. Heaven is a holy place. And the minute God allows one person with one sin to enter in, well, then he's got to allow a second person with maybe two sins in. And the minute he starts allowing a little bit of sin into heaven, well, heaven's no longer holy. And so God cannot allow a person in their sins to enter heaven. Paul seems to be confirming this fact here in verse 14. He here insists that holiness is the standard by which we're allowed to see the Lord. Without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord Jesus. The person who wants to enter into heaven where Jesus is waiting for us, we must first become holy. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the holiness of God is actually imputed or credited to the account of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul confirms this incredible truth back in Hebrews chapter 10. As a matter of fact, let's back up two chapters. Hold your place here in Hebrews 12. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me there at Hebrews 10, verse 10. Here, Paul assured his Hebrew audience that we have been sanctified. That's purified. We've been purified. We've been consecrated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Paul here is reminding the original recipients of this epistle that those who are trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they have been sanctified, meaning they have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, at the moment of our faith, imputes to us or credits to our account his holiness. He covers all of our sins with his sinless perfection. And while it's true that we haven't yet achieved a state of practical perfection, meaning we're still struggling with sin, it's also true, though, that all of our sins have been covered with the holiness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the born-again believer is able to enter into the holy habitation of heaven, not because we're perfect, but because we've been covered with the perfection of Jesus Christ. We're positionally perfect by faith in Jesus. At the same time, though, with all of this being true, I'm not so sure that this was Paul's primary point here in Hebrews chapter 12. With this in mind, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to look again at verse 14 to consider what Paul here is saying. If you would notice with me again at verse 14, where Paul declares, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now again, it's possible that Paul here is reminding his readers about the importance of imputation, and yet it seems to me that Paul here is probably addressing the effects of their decision to seek peace with their unbelieving kinsmen apart from the purity of holiness. To put it plainly, Paul seems here to be saying, hey, you guys need to pursue both peace and purity so that the people who are persecuting you might see the love of the Lord in your lives. If you seek peace with unbelievers without purity, then they will not see Jesus in your life. The believer who wants to lead others to Jesus must make sure that we're pursuing relational peace and purity. Otherwise, no one will see Jesus in our lives. With that being the case, it's sad to say that the original recipients of this epistle were failing to reveal the purity of God. They were failing to reveal the love of the Lord to the believers, who were persecuting them. And the reason why is because, remember, they were attempting to achieve relational peace without pursuing purity. As a result, they became carnal Christians who were returning to the religious rituals of Judaism rather than to simply suffer the pain of persecution so that they might present their persecutors with a living example of our Lord's sacrificial love. And it's sad to say that there are carnal Christians in the church today who pursue peace at any price. And as a result, carnality of Christianity is giving unbelievers every reason to continue rejecting the grace of God. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's look again there at verse 14. Here again, Paul declares, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Now, I want to stop right there because it's here in the beginning of verse 15 where we find Paul. He's challenging his Hebrew audience to make sure that they were diligently pursuing both peace and purity. And the first reason why here is due to the fact that the carnal Christian who is pursuing peace at the price of their purity is simultaneously giving their unbelieving friends and family members a reason to reject the grace of God. In order to further prove my point, let's take a closer look at this text. If you would notice with me again there in the beginning of verse 15, here Paul directs them to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, in order to grasp this text, we have to define the anyone. We have to identify who is the anyone. Paul's very concerned about these anyones who might fall short of the grace of God. And so, who is the anyone? Well, the original Greek word, which is translated anyone, was used of those who belong to a group, which is determined by the context. And so, first of all, it's important to understand that he didn't say everyone, but he said anyone. Anyone is not everyone. And so who is anyone? Well, it has to be determined by the context. And in order to further grasp what I'm saying here, I would just refer you to something that Luke wrote in Acts 27, verse 42. It's there where we find him using the word anyone. And he's describing the day when Paul's ship started to sink. And according to Luke, he writes, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them, that's that Greek word anyone, lest anyone should swim away and escape. Now, is the anyone in that verse referring to everyone on the ship or just the prisoners? Well, according to the context, the anyone doesn't refer to everyone on the ship, but no, just the prisoners who they were concerned about escaping. And so in that context, the group, which is labeled as anyone, is not everyone, but just the prisoners. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, who's the anyone that Paul is referring to here in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. If the anyone isn't everyone, then who are we talking about? Well, the first clue is found in the fact that the group which is identified as anyone excludes those who were receiving this epistle. The reason I say this is because Paul is essentially writing here, you who are receiving this letter should look carefully lest anyone else fall short of the grace of God. Based on this, we see that the group which Paul here is referring to as anyone excludes the original recipients of the epistle. I would also argue that the group which Paul here is referring to as anyone excludes every other born-again believer, including the Christians who are here today. The reason I say this is based on the fact that the word anyone, it refers to those who might fall short of the grace of God. The phrase fall short, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who failed to reach the goal. It was also used metaphorically to describe those who failed to become partakers of a gift or recipients of a benefit. And in this context, we see that Paul is writing about those who fail to become partakers or fail to receive the benefits of God's gift of grace. This is a group who might fall short of the grace of God. That being the case, the anyone that Paul is referring to, it must exclude every born-again believer. Why do I say that? Well, because of something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. There Paul tells us in verses 8 and 9 that it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in light of this, we can see then that born-again believers are those who have received the grace of God. It's by grace that we have been saved, past tense. A Christian who has been saved by God's grace has not fallen short of God's grace. We've received God's grace. Therefore, it's impossible for the born-again believer to fall short of God's grace. And the reason why is because we received the grace that saves us at the very moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, well, it only stands to reason that the anyone that Paul is referring to here in Hebrews chapter 12 must by default be a reference to anyone who's rejecting the grace of God. With that being the case, Paul seems to have been informing his Hebrew audience that the carnal Christian who attempts to achieve relational peace with unbelievers without walking in the purity of holiness could be giving the unbeliever reasons to reject the grace of God. He's saying, hey, pursue peace and purity with everyone, lest the unbelievers see a carnal example in your life and decide that there's no reason for them to come to faith in Jesus. The carnal Christian who is willing to compromise their purity for the sake of relational peace is walking in hypocrisy rather than in holiness. And as a result, the unbeliever looks at the carnal Christian and says, they don't even believe in it. Why would an unbeliever look at the example of a carnal Christian and think, oh, Christianity looks good. Looks like something I should embrace. No. When an unbeliever sees the life of the carnal Christian, they think, I want nothing to do with that. That's just hypocrisy. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Peter encouraged every believer to place the pursuit of purity above the pursuit of peace. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to the first epistle of Peter. If you would, let's make our way to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as you make your way to 1 Peter chapter 4, I'd like to take a moment to examine the priorities of the Christian who places the pursuit of peace above the pursuit of purity, because it happens all the time. Christians who are willing to compromise their purity because they're just trying to keep the peace. They just want to keep the peace with the people around them. And so, you know, purity becomes secondary. Now, don't get me wrong. I totally agree with Paul. We should pursue both peace and purity. And yet it's also important to realize that the pursuit of purity will oftentimes sacrifice our peace with unbelievers. And yet, according to Peter, the Christian ought to be placing a greater premium on personal purity than we do on achieving relational peace with unbelievers. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the way that Peter puts it here in his first epistle. Look with me there at 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 1. Here, the Apostle Peter declares, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Speaking of purity. "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Peter here is commending the recipients of this epistle that they were willing to sacrifice their peace with others in order to maintain purity in their lives. And Peter then is reminding us then that we ought to be following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus suffered the pain of persecution, even to the point of death on the cross, all the while maintaining the personal purity of sinless perfection. He wasn't about to engage in sin just to please the people who wanted him to do something that was ungodly. And it's in light of the Lord's example that Peter is encouraging us to place our pursuit of spiritual purity above our desire for relational peace. Our pursuit of purity must take priority over our pursuit for relational peace with unbelievers. Otherwise, we'll simply become carnal Christians who are willing to compromise our purity just so that we can be friends with unbelievers. And I'm here to tell you that the carnal Christian who is willing to compromise their purity just to maintain peaceful relationships with unbelievers, they're basically telling the unbeliever, "Don't believe in Jesus. I don't." We're causing unbelievers to fall short of the grace of God when we engage in a carnal form of Christianity. And listen, carnal Christianity not only causes unbelievers to reject God's grace, but carnal Christianity also allows unbelievers to come in and begin poisoning God's people. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. If you would, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 again, where we find Paul. He's presenting us with this second warning. If you would, let's back up and look again, beginning at verse 14, where Paul declares, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Here in the second half of verse 15, we find Paul presenting his Hebrew audience with another way that the compromises of carnal Christians could end up creating casualties along the way. The first effect of carnal Christianity causes unbelievers to fall short of the grace of God. We give them reason to reject God's grace. And the second effect of carnal Christianity ends up creating casualties within our Christian community. And in order to understand how I make this connection, we should take some time to consider how those who pursue peace at the price of spiritual purity are simultaneously causing the Christians around them to stumble. Let's consider again how Paul puts it there in the middle of verse 15. There again, he declares, looking for carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Now, we ought to get into these words a little bit because there's some important meanings tucked away in the Greek. The Greek word rendered root, it refers to the subterranean part of a plant from which the body grows and then begins to produce fruit. But rather than referring to a literal root growing underground, Paul here is referring to a spiritual root. A spiritual root which was affecting the foundation of their fellowship. And anyone who owns a home and takes care of a yard, well, you know that it doesn't take long for one weed to take root in your soil and then just begin to spread throughout the entire yard. And these spiritual roots were affecting the foundation of their fellowship in a similar sort of way. You see, the Greek word which was rendered root here was being used in a figurative sense in reference to weeds of wickedness which were beginning to take root all throughout their fellowship of faith. And we should notice here where Paul here refers to these roots as being roots of bitterness. Roots of bitterness. That word bitterness was translated from a Greek word which was used to describe the unpleasant taste and odor of poison. In this context, bitterness is being used metaphorically to describe the poisonous fruit of wickedness. And so you have these wicked roots that are beginning to grow within the fellowship, producing poisonous fruit. And so according to Paul here, those who are pursuing relational peace with unbelievers, apart from maintaining spiritual purity, they were simultaneously allowing the roots of bitterness to affect their fellowship of faith. And as a result, their carnal compromises were causing other Christians to engage in the same sort of apostasy as they were leading them in this example. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 15. Here Paul tells us that the root of bitterness which was springing up in that church was causing trouble. That word trouble was translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the growth of a poisonous plant. It's also a Greek word which was used figuratively in reference to those who make it their aim to corrupt the faith, the piety, and the character of the Christian church. And it's sad to say that the original recipients of this epistle were allowing unbelievers to come in and cause corruption. Remember, they're attempting to achieve peace at any price. They're willing to pay the price of their personal purity. And as a result, they were allowing unbelievers to come in and affect their fellowship. As a result, the Christians there were becoming troubled by unbelievers who were there to corrupt their faith and corrupt their piety and corrupt their Christian character. It's precisely what Paul is saying here in verse 15. Look again where he directs the disciples of Christ to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That word defiled, it speaks of pollution. That word defiled speaks of contamination. It refers to corruption. It's for this reason that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation rendered Paul's warning there in verse 15 in this way. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Simply put, the Christian who sets aside the pursuit of purity in order to establish relational peace with unbelievers, they end up allowing those relationships to come in and corrupt other Christians within their fellowship of faith. And in order to further grasp how carnal Christianity will allow corruption to spread within the church, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to Paul's second letter to Pastor Timothy. If you would, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as you make your way to 2 Timothy 3, I would point out that it's here in this text that we find Paul. He's encouraging this young pastor to realize that it was actually his responsibility to protect the church from all of the spiritual charlatans who want to come in and poison the people of God with their unbiblical heresies. And as we consider this pastoral responsibility, it's important for every person here to realize that Paul's warning is more true today than ever before. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Timothy 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Clearly, we're talking about this day and age. Paul goes on to write, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And notice that they have a form of godliness, but are denying its power. "And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Pastor Timothy to be on the lookout. He's to be on the lookout for these wolves in sheep's clothing is what they are. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they look like sheep. They have a form of godliness, and yet within their hearts, they're lovers of themselves, and they're lovers of money, and they're boasters, and they're proud, and they're blasphemers, and so on and so forth. And the world is filled with these sorts of religious leaders, these spiritual charlatans who want to present themselves as being godly people, and yet there is no real repentance in their heart. And the pastor of the church has been called to protect the sheep from these sorts of spiritual charlatans. And with that being the case, it breaks my heart because I realize that there are so many pastors in the church today who would rather establish relational peace all in the name of unity because it makes them look super spiritual. And so you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can see shelves lined with false teachers. Why? Well, because Christians are buying those books left and right. Why? Well, because we'd rather be entertained with sinful stories than challenged by biblical doctrine. Rather than establishing relational peace with these religious spiritual charlatans, all in the name of religious unity, Paul told Pastor Timothy, "Turn them away. Turn them away. Don't let them into your church. Don't allow them to have a platform to begin to poison your people with lies and heresy." You see, the doctrinal heresies of spiritual charlatans are pervasive, much like weeds of wickedness. And it's only a matter of time until the entire church ends up affected by the false doctrines of deceivers. Now, as we consider the counsel that Paul was presenting to, that Paul was presenting to Pastor Timothy, it's sad to say that we do live in these latter days. We live in this day and we live in this age when many pastors have decided to place their pursuit of peace above the health of their church. And rather than protecting the people of God from the poisonous doctrines of deceivers, there are many leaders in the church today who are attempting to establish religious unity, even with those who are attacking the doctrinal purity of biblical theology. And you can look, you know, at denominations and the non-denominational churches and look at the debates that are happening within the church today, many of which, in my mind, are just kind of like this. It's not even a debate. Open up your Bible and read what it says. The answer is right there. Well, is you know, the Bible, you know, really inerrant? You know, can we really trust it? Can we really believe in what God's, you know, is this sexual perversion really a perversion? Or aren't people just born this way? And we get into all these debates, and there is no debate for the pastor who simply says, "This is what the Bible says, and I don't know better." And yet all these debates are springing up in the church. Why? Well, because there's so many leaders in the church who are engaging in a carnal form of Christianity. They want a form of godliness, but they don't really want to accept what the Bible actually says. And as a result, there are many carnal pastors who are allowing spiritual charlatans to come in and poison God's people. And not only that, but there are so many Christians in the church who love it. So many backslidden believers in the church today, carnal Christians, who wouldn't want it any other way. Paul tells us that there's coming a day when Christians will not tolerate sound teaching, and instead they're going to seek out teachers who will tickle their ears with all sorts of entertaining stories. And it's sad to say that many popular preachers in the world today are nothing more than false teachers who are spreading their lies. And you know, if they aren't invited into this church, they'll get you online. Many false doctrines are spread online like dandelion seeds caught by a summer breeze. And it just spreads far and wide because you go off and you meet, you know, some brother or sister in Christ that you haven't seen in a while. And they're, oh, you got to listen to this pastor. You got to listen to this teacher. Oh, you got to read this person's book. And next thing you know, you're on here and it's entertaining. But what about the theology? Is it solid? Be careful when another believer encourages you to embrace the latest Christian teacher or the latest Christian fad, because it's possible that it's a false teacher. Go examine their theology before you read their book. Go examine their statement of faith before you embrace their doctrines. Because there are carnal Christians who are allowing unbelievers to come in and poison God's people. And so we see then that carnal Christianity, it causes unbelievers to continue rejecting the grace of God. And carnal Christianity allows unbelievers to come in and poison God's people. And finally, I want to consider how carnal Christianity encourages unbelievers to forsake God's family. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we find Paul presenting us with the third way that carnal Christianity results in spiritual casualties. Look with me again. Let's back up and take in the context from verse 14. Paul there declares, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul presenting his Hebrew audience with the third way that the compromises of carnal Christians end up creating casualties along the way. And I'll remind you, the first effect of carnal Christianity causes unbelievers to fall short of God's grace by continual rejection. The second effect of carnal Christianity provides unbelievers with a platform for coming in and poisoning the people of God. But this third effect results in unbelievers who won't accept the adoption of God. They don't want anything to do with the family of faith that we call the Christian fellowship. And there's good reason why, oftentimes. In order to illustrate the point that Paul is making, he reminds his readers about the story of Jacob and Esau. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to remember that Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac. Well, it's true that Esau, by law, deserved the birthright because he was the firstborn son. It's also true that he traded his birthright to his twin for a bowl of red stew. Simply put, Esau didn't care about the birthright that the Lord had promised to provide to the seed of Abraham. And it's for this reason that Jacob went on to become Israel, the patriarch of God's chosen people, rather than Esau. Now, there should be no doubt that Esau was held responsible for his decision, and there's many people who want to come along and they want to try to make Esau, you know, just kind of the victim of predetermination, and that's just not the case at all. Esau had a free will choice to make, and he made it. And he was held responsible for his decision. But at the same time, we must not fail to recognize that Jacob acquired the birthright in a completely carnal way. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, let's consider the story which is found in Genesis chapter 25. It's in the 25th chapter of Genesis where we find Moses. He's recounting the situation that led Esau to trade his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. And as we examine the details of this story, we'll soon see that Jacob was actually exploiting the situation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Genesis chapter 25. We'll begin reading at verse 29. Here we learn that Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom, because he was always eating him some red stew. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In these verses, we find Jacob exploiting his brother's hunger for his own personal gain. And you know, Esau's out there hunting. Chances are he's hunting for food for the family. Esau's sitting at home cooking stew. And you know, there should have just been a, hey, you're my brother. You're hungry. Here's some stew. But that's not what Jacob did. Jacob was driven by a covetous desire to acquire the birthright of his twin brother. And as a result, he was willing to engage in this unfair agreement in order to possess the promise of God. Now, I believe that God would have worked this out in a very righteous way. And if Esau was a man who just didn't really care for the birthright, and Esau, you know, didn't want to become the patriarch of Israel, God would have worked this out in a holy way. But Jacob didn't give God time to work in this way. No, he, based on his own covetousness, manipulated the situation so that he could acquire the birthright for his own. Sadly, Esau eventually regretted his decision. Once he was full, I'm sure, was like, what did I just do? And though he regretted his decision, his heart had grown too hard to recognize the need to repent. And as a result, Esau continued for the rest of his life to forsake the family of God. Let's consider again how Paul puts it back in Hebrews chapter 12. You would look there at verse 17, because here Paul goes on to write, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He saw no way to change his mind about what he had done, and so he gave up his birthright. And Paul here is reminding his readers about Esau's failure to repent. And according to Paul, Esau wept because he knew that he was missing out on the blessings of his father, and yet his heart had grown too hard to actually repent about his sinful ways. Now remember, this was his decision to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. This was his decision to reject the blessing of the birthright. And yet, I can't help but to wonder how his heart ended up being affected by the covetous carnality of his brother Jacob. And if I had to guess, then it's my assumption that Esau ended up finding no place for repentance within his heart. And one reason why is because his heart was filled with bitterness towards his brother. How do I know that? Well, because I have a brother. And I know how tough it is when you're in the middle of sibling rivalries and when brothers are constantly trying to get one over on the other brother, and there can be resentment and there can be bitterness towards the other brother. And if that's the case, then we must not fail to realize here that Jacob was partially responsible for the hardened heart of Esau. Because Jacob should have simply just given his brother a bowl of stew. But he didn't. He manipulated the situation, and out of sheer covetousness, took the birthright for his own. This seems to be the point that Paul here is making as he encourages the original recipients, who I'll remind you are the descendants of Jacob. He's saying, hey, just remember how our forefather Israel manipulated his brother, and as a result, Esau's heart became too hard to repent. He's saying, be careful, because you might be doing the same thing to the people around you. The warning is for us too, Christian, because there are many people who are today rejecting the blessings of the birthright that Jesus has promised to those who trust in him. And they're rejecting this birthright, they're forsaking the family of God because they've seen the covetous carnality of those who claim to be Christians. One example, it was seen last May when a popular preacher named Jesse Duplantis asked his followers to all chip in so that his ministry can purchase a brand new jet, which, you know, runs around, you know, $54-55 million. Never mind the fact that he already owns 3 private jets. You know, those jets, I mean, they're so, you know, old. And, you know, I mean, the fuel tanks on those jets just could never get you all the way around the world. You have to stop and refuel a few times. And how can God work with that? And so, come on, everybody. If you need his web address, it's www.imacrook.com. No, it's not. I don't know. Don't go to that website. He's following the footsteps of Creflo Dollar, who back in 2015 asked his followers for $60 million for another jet because, you know, God forbid somebody not have access to Creflo Dollar's preaching. And you know, how could God even potentially use any pastor in the area that he's trying to fly to? And so the only hope for mankind is Jesse Duplantis and Creflo Dollar, so they've got to have these jets. And the world looks at this and just says, if that's Christianity, who needs it? These guys who are part of the Word Faith movement have given our Savior a black eye for many, many years. And as a result, the Word Faith movement has created scores of covetous Christians who have been taught to believe that the Christian faith is somehow a means to financial prosperity. Because these television pastors, these preachers, they get up and they tell their crowds, if you give to this ministry, God will give it back to you 100-fold. And they're exploiting the covetousness of their audience. And it's sad to say that the only people that are getting rich on the Word of Faith doctrine are those preachers. What's even worse is that their covetous carnality ends up being televised on the dime of all of these broke people who keep thinking that God's going to somehow repay them or something. And so here's all these poor people supporting the television ministry of these people who are getting on television and just begging for more and more and more, and it's never enough. 3 jets isn't enough. I need a 4th jet. Come on, people. Where's your faith? And the unbeliever looks at this and says, Christianity is a scam. To make my case, I would simply point to my own story because, listen, I grew up in a house with a mother and a grandmother who were both believers. They both loved Jesus, but they were duped into embracing the Word Faith movement. My grandmother died broke, completely broke, after spending her whole life giving all of her money to these liars who are begging for money. And as we went through her house after she passed away, I mean, she had every trinket, every doodad that TBN ever produced, you know, every little vial of holy water, every prayer cloth, you know, every little gift, every little token that you would get if you would just send a little bit more money. She had it all there in the house, and it was all worthless. And yet she died broke, believing in the lies of these televangelists. Having spent my early years in some of these Word Faith churches, I've seen a fair share of shenanigans, all done in the name of Jesus and attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was nothing more than a 3-ring circus. Now, I was just a little kid, and as you know, I'm not the brightest bulb. And yet it really didn't take much for me to figure out that it was nothing more than a scam. Churches filled with covetous Christians who are only giving to get. Pastors who are ready to exploit it just so they can be rich. And as a result, I was 11 years old when I just realized this is just one big lie. I walked away from the church. I walked away from the family of God. I turned my back on the adoption of the Lord simply because my thought was, if this is Christianity, It's a joke. It's a lie. It's a scam. Thankfully, the Lord eventually sent a solid believer who could show me reasons for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he helped me to understand that the Word Faith movement is not an accurate representation of the Christian church, that this is nothing more than carnal corruption. He brought me to a Bible teaching church where the Bible was being taught line by line, verse by verse, and I was able to grow in the grace of God and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's sad to say that the Word Faith movement is leaving behind casualties because it's nothing more than carnal Christianity. And much like Esau, whose heart was hardened by the covetousness of his brother Jacob, there are many unbelievers in the world today who have hardened their hearts against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've hardened their hearts against the family of God, which we call the church, because they've seen the covetousness of carnal Christians who seem to be more interested in acquiring wealth than we are in walking in true peace and in the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I want to take a moment to acknowledge that every Christian on the planet today is still struggling to walk in the holiness of the Lord. And as I speak about these pastors who are presenting these lies on television, please don't get me wrong. I don't think that I'm perfect. I know that I'm not. I'm not standing up here saying that I'm the perfect pastor and I always do it right, because I don't. Every Christian on the planet today is still struggling to walk in the holiness of the Lord. And we should be struggling, because listen, if you're not struggling, then you're just living in sin. And so we should be struggling as we move forward in faith. And yet at the same time, we have to walk in humility and not, you know, approach the world like we're holier than thou and we're looking down our nose at everyone else around us, because apart from the grace of God, we would just be like them, living in sin. And a lot of times that's what's so off-putting about the church, is when Christians approach the unbelievers around us as if we're better than them. We're not better than them. We're all sinners. The only difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is that we just happen to, by faith, receive the grace of God and receive the forgiveness of our sins, but that doesn't make us better than anyone else. And so let's make sure that we're walking with a heart of humility as we attempt to walk in peace and purity with the unbelievers around us. Let's do our best to avoid hypocrisy by realizing that we're still struggling with sin. And by quickly repenting of our carnality, it reminds me of the night that I was reaching out to a group of friends, and there was a few people there that I didn't know. And after sharing my faith and considering the events of what was happening in the world today, and you know, I'd only been a believer for just a few months at that point in time, but I was attempting to lead my friends to the Lord, but I was still addicted to cigarettes. I was smoking 3 packs a day. And I sat there this whole time sharing my faith with these unbelievers, friends of mine and not friends of mine, just people I didn't even know. And one of the girls that I didn't even know, she was like, well, Jesus didn't do anything for you. What do you mean? Well, you're still addicted to cigarettes. He didn't change your life. And I didn't defend myself. I didn't, how dare you? Don't judge me. I realized that night, you know what? If this is going to cause someone to stumble, if my cigarettes will cause someone to reject Jesus Christ, I don't need the cigarettes anymore. And I quit that night. Because I would rather lead someone to Jesus Christ than enjoy the cool, refreshing flavor of a Marlboro. We need to walk in humility, and with that, let's do our best to repent of hypocrisy, because carnal Christianity will only result in more casualties. Carnal Christianity causes unbelievers to reject God's grace. Carnal Christianity allows unbelievers to poison God's people, and carnal Christianity encourages unbelievers to forsake God's family. And so God forbid that we would continue being carnal Christians. At the same time, it's important to realize that we can't do it in our own strength. We can't pursue peace and purity in our own strength. We need the strength of the Lord. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in peace and purity. And so that's my encouragement. Let's wake up every day asking the Lord to give us the strength that we need so that we can seek peace with unbelievers, all the while maintaining the purity of the Lord's holiness. And as we seek to establish every relationship in peace and purity, let's just commit ourselves to enduring persecution, knowing that people are going to mock us, they're going to ridicule our faith, they're going to make fun of our faith in Jesus Christ, and that's okay. As they do, let's just commit ourselves to continuing in purity so that we can show them the sacrificial love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we do, the Lord will help us to overcome carnal Christianity. Let's pray.